An old man is walking down the street, dirty, disheveled, and on his front and on his back are two large signs, and they read, "The end of all things is at hand." Some people, when they see him, feel ashamed or maybe sorry for him. Almost everybody gives him plenty of room on the pavement. Some people reckon that he himself won't last until the end he's predicting. Some who believe themselves to be more biblical in their understanding recognize those words as coming from Scripture itself, and yet they have no idea how they should respond, even knowing that those words are true. And others who long to believe what God has to say in every part of His Word find that their reason impairs their ability to believe at this point. They reason that if it was at hand, that is the end, in 64 A.D., when Peter wrote those words, how could it still be at hand in 1976? And although they want to believe what the Bible has to say, they find it extremely difficult. Now, to all those people, and I believe to every one of us here, Peter has some very exciting things to say this morning. So let's turn straight away to our passage in 1 Peter 4. You'll find it on page 218 of the New Testament sections of the Bibles. And I'd like everyone in church to be able to see a copy of the text so that we can look at it carefully together. Because when we strip away some of the details, what we can see is that Peter is plainly exhorting us. He begins with a statement of fact, chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand." And then he exhorts us, "Therefore," and verses 7b to the first part of verse 11 tell us some specifics, and verse 11b tells us what the overall purpose is, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So that's what Peter is saying to us when we get down to brass tacks. He's saying the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, glorify God. And the question we're going to try to answer this morning is how? We all know that our purpose and aim in life is supposed to be to glorify God, but that's a very high-sounding and religious phrase. How do we do that? I think Peter will tell us some ways in which we can glorify Him, which everyone in church can get involved with. But before we look at those ways, I think we first have to deal with this introductory statement, "The end of all things is at hand." It does cause problems for some people. They don't really see how that could be true. I mean, after all, the church has believed that for 2,000 years or so, and nothing has yet happened. But when we read those words, most of us think in terms of a timeline. We think of point A, the beginning, and point B, the end. And we think of history traveling along from point A to point B at a constant rate. And the first thing we think of is Peter is saying, well, we're getting close to point B. We're close to the end. And I want to say that in the New Testament, this word for at hand is used in a temporal sense 5 or 6 times, speaking specifically of time. And certainly, Paul affirms that the end is closer now than when we first believe. That just makes sense, doesn't it? But it's also true that this word is used about 27 times in a spatial sense. That is, such as when Jesus and the disciples were getting near to the village of Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection. This is the very word that's used. And most of its uses in the New Testament are of that kind. So what I'm saying is that although it's certainly true that the end is nearer in time than it was yesterday, it's also true, and I believe this is what Peter is getting at, is that Jesus is here, and He's ready and can break into human history again at any moment. He is at hand. Or to put it another way, the end is not only near in time, but Jesus is nearby in the sense that there's nothing to keep Him from returning and bringing all of history to a close. Or if I can try to explain it in terms of a train image, which if no one else listens to, I'm sure Michael will, we'll say that if Jesus were returning as if He were coming from Bristol on a train to Paddington, it's not as if He were on His way between those two points and were about to arrive at Paddington. It's as if he's already here and he's in the waiting room and could step through the door at any moment. So it's what we're really saying is that Jesus has been at hand for all these nearly 2,000 years. He's been ready and waiting and has delayed his re-entry into human history simply so that more people might come to faith in him. Or, as the theologians might put it, the return of Jesus is not immediate, that is, that it must happen soon, but it's imminent, that is, that it could happen at any time. It could happen before I finish speaking this morning, for which probably some of you would be thankful. But it could also happen in 200 years' time, or any time in between, or afterwards. So I think it's worthwhile making that clear before we begin. Now, if Jesus is in the waiting room, if he's at hand, if he could break into human history again at any moment, it gives great relevance to this question, what should we be doing? Well, Peter's answer is strong and clear. Whatever we do, it must glorify God. And in fact, his whole letter is telling these young Christians how they can glorify God in these last days. Because they were the last days then, they've been the last days ever since, because Jesus could come at any time. And if you have a chance, it would be helpful, I think, to reread this whole book and ask yourself at every stage, what is Jesus saying here that will help me to glorify him? So that's the criterion by which all of our activities should be judged. And Peter gives us some very positive ways that all of us can do that. But one more bit of preface. He says something negative that I think we need to say before he goes on to the positive, and it's found in verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers." He doesn't say, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, go and sit on your roof and wait for the return of Jesus." I don't know what the date March 21st, 1843 means to you. But to many followers of William Miller, it meant a great deal. They expected Jesus to return on that day. So they donned their ascension robes, which I imagine were something like what I'm wearing this morning, and climbed up on rooftops and hilltops to await the return of Jesus. Needless to say, he didn't come. And the trouble is that God was not glorified, nor was he glorified the next year when they did the very same thing. On revised calculations. I think God only began to be glorified in that situation when William Miller confessed his sin and repented. Isn't it wonderful that we've outgrown such foolish things? Or perhaps you've seen Dr. Charles Taylor's book entitled "Get All Excited, Jesus is Coming Soon," in which, although he doesn't specifically predict the date, he strongly implies that Jesus could very easily come back on September the 6th, 1975. And he published, shortly after that date, something described as an update addenda, in which he said it was more likely that it was September the 25th, 1976, which I hardly need to remind you is about a month ago. Now, people can write books named the Terminal Generation if they want to. But if they imply that God is saying that this is the terminal generation, then I think they need to be very careful that God's name is not glorified in that kind of situation. I like what Vance Havner has said. He says, "I'm not an expert in prophecy, but I'm not looking for the kingdom without the king. I know some who make a glorified hobby of prophecy, being occupied with his coming, but not occupying till he comes. I know some that are always studying the meaning of the fourth toe on the right foot of some beast in prophecy, and have never used either foot to bring men to Christ." Well, if we're not to go wild or be insane or unsober, as Peter uses those two words, what are we to do? Let's look at it positively. The first thing that Peter says we can do to glorify God is to pray. Verse 7. "Keep sane and sober unto prayer." It's the general word for prayer. And every kind of prayer, sane and sober, not mindless, but every kind of real prayer to God, glorifies God Because if you think about it, prayer is the way that we admit to God that we're utterly dependent upon Him. I don't know if anyone else faces the temptation that I do, but isn't it tempting to think that we can do things on our own, to think that even we can have some kind of ministry for the Lord without relying on His strength? The truth is that, as Jesus said, we can do nothing without Him. And prayer is simply the way we agree with God that that's true. Not only that, prayer is what enables us to do what God does command us to do. It's one of the ways in which we appropriate the strength which God has for us. So we are to pray. What are we to pray for? Well, all the things that Scripture commands us. But specifically, I would want to mention that we should pray for ourselves. Earlier in the service, the psalm that was read was really a prayer of David for himself. Now, you may think it's conceited to pray for oneself, but the truth is, it's conceit to think that we don't need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for ourselves, but we also need to pray for others. The whole thrust of the passage, as has been mentioned several times already in our service, is that this is how we in the body are to relate to each other. And certainly we're to pray for each other. Paul should be one of our models in this, how he continually prayed for the people who he had contact with. And if you find it difficult knowing how to pray for other Christians, other believers, pray through some of those prayers at the beginning of some of his letters. Very worthwhile doing. But we're also to pray for the kingdom. That is, that God's rule will be established in the hearts of people who are already a part of the church, and also those outside of it, that He will be reverenced and recognized as Lord in all of His creation. And then, of course, all the other things that we can legitimately pray in the name of Jesus. And in this church, we certainly don't have to look far to find examples of how this principle has proven true. I, for one, could never be convinced that we would be where we are now in the building project if we hadn't been praying consistently over a period of several years that God's name would be glorified in the building project. That's the way we've prayed, and that's precisely what's happened. Nobody can account for where the money has come from or how people have been helped spiritually during this time, except that we've prayed, and God gets the glory because we've relied on Him and He's provided. Or just last week, I heard of some university students in one of the colleges not very far from here who a couple weeks ago began praying for a greater opportunity to share the faith, their own understanding and knowledge of Christ, with people in their particular department and especially the lecturers. A week later, one of the lecturers, discussing a poem which had some anti-Christian allusions in it, stopped the lecture to explain why he wasn't a committed Christian, asked if there were any committed Christians in the class, and when these four girls put up their hands, proceeded to ask them how someone could become a Christian. Now, when God arranges that kind of thing, only He can get the glory. So that's the first thing that we do. We pray. Second thing is in verse 8. We love. Above all, this is the most important thing, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. Now notice the repetition of that little phrase, to one another. What Peter's speaking about here is not the love that we're to have for the whole world, as important as that is, but the love we're to have for one another, the love within the body, the concern for the brothers and sisters around us. It's that love which is peculiarly the mark of the Christian and which God longs for us to reflect in our relationships with one another. What's that love like? Well, it's described by the word that's translated here, unfailing. And the scholars tell us that there are a couple of nuances or a couple of connotations to that word. One is that it's constant, it's consistent, it keeps on. But the other is the element of effort that's involved, which I think is worth meditating on. It's the word which describes the taut muscle of strenuous and sustained effort. So that the kind of love to which Peter is exhorting us here certainly comes from God. It is the love of God flowing through us by His Spirit, but it's not independent of our own effort that we are to work, and love does take work. And we're to love in such a way that our love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I know that there's more than one way to understand that phrase, but I think the best understanding of it is that our love is to be like God's love. God's love for us covered the multitude of all of our sins. And if He loved us that way, if we're part of His family and have received His love, we should love each other the very same way. It doesn't mean, of course, that we gloss over each other's shortcomings or faults or weaknesses. It simply means that if Christ has forgiven us, surely we must forgive each other. It's that kind of love which covers a multitude of sins. But it's also a very practical love. Now, I believe that Peter could have given dozens of ways in which we can express that love. And I'll let you think of some of those yourself. But let's take the one example that he does mention, hospitality. The word literally means love for strangers. So he's talking about the same thing. But he says, show this love for strangers for one another. It's not a contradiction, because hospitality among Christians is to be for those who are part of the body of Christ, whom we may not yet necessarily have met. And the implication, the underlying idea behind this kind of love, is that we're to love people who wouldn't necessarily be thought of as deserving our love, or who are not in a position to reciprocate. And of course, it fits the pattern that we've been trying to develop, that it is, of course, like God's own love for us, because He loved us when we were still strangers, and certainly when we were in no position to pay Him back for His love, with this constant giving sort of love. But notice that little word, ungrudgingly. The most wonderful cordon bleu meal that's prepared grudgingly just doesn't taste right. And yet, the weakest cup of tea, the stalest digestive biscuit, given with this kind of love, this ungrudging love of strangers, has a very sweet taste indeed. So we're to love not only in this attitude, but in practical things such as hospitality. And the reason that we're to do this, to come back to our theme that comes out again and again, is that it glorifies God. Because you see, other people don't love that way. They may love for a while. They may love people who don't deserve it. But very few people do things like showing hospitality to those who cannot return it just for the love of them and do it ungrudgingly. The world's way is to provide hospitality to those who can help you, who can help you get ahead. But we are able to glorify God by reflecting His character and His love and showing His costly, ungrudging love directed at those who don't deserve it and couldn't possibly pay it back. Maybe I ought to add a P.S. here just before I press on to the third way in which we can reflect God's character and therefore glorify Him. It's simply this, that unlove is not a private matter in the body of Christ. There's somebody here who's harboring a grudge, who's not able to love someone else in the body of Christ, in whom there is bitterness or resentment, or this kind of reciprocal love for each other isn't manifest. It's not simply between you and that person. It's not even simply between you and that person and God. It's between all of us. Because we're to glorify the Lord, the God, as a body. And if there's that kind of unlove existing anywhere in the body, it hurts us all. So I urge you to take care of it with confession and repentance and reconciliation. Because as the preacher in Ecclesiastes said, one sinner destroys much good. So there are those two ways we can glorify God. First, by prayer, admitting that we can't do a thing without God. Second, by love, reflecting God's love for us. And third, one that may surprise you a bit, we use our spiritual gifts. Look at verse 10. As each one has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, notice that it says there, each one. This isn't just speaking of a few of us in the congregation. It's speaking of all of us, because, of course, we've all received spiritual gifts. And it says to employ them for one another. You may say to yourself, well, if I don't exercise my spiritual gift, it's really only hurting myself. It simply isn't true. It's hurting all of us. If you're not exercising your spiritual gifts in the body here, I suffer. And if I don't exercise my spiritual gifts in the body here, you suffer, even though you may have to suffer when I do exercise them as well. So we all need each other. But then Peter goes on to give two specific examples. Again, I believe they are, because they don't cover all the spiritual gifts. He speaks about those who speak, and the word isn't the word for preaching, but it's the word for speaking, so that it's not just those who stand up in the front and preach, but those who speak in any capacity and at any level to speak the words which God supplies. And then those who serve, to serve in the strength which God supplies. Both of them are very important. Charles Spurgeon once said at the very beginning of a sermon, "Now that the time has come for me to address you, my beloved brethren, may God himself speak through me to you." Does it sound haughty or arrogant? It isn't at all, really. That should be the prayer not only of those of us who speak publicly for the Lord, but those of us who speak privately. Because God has given us the privilege of soaking up His Word, of speaking His Word to other people. And our prayer should be that we do that we effectively speak what He's given us to speak. When we fail to do that, it only becomes so much patter for the church, if I can use that phrase. You notice how hard I work to bring in the title that's posted outside the church by error. So in our speaking, but also in our serving, as serving by the strength which God supplies. And the illustration or the image which Peter gives us here is that of a steward, or perhaps if we can think more contemporarily about it, of a waiter. It's as if a waiter went into the place of business where he was working, had a meal supplied by the chef, and in the strength of that meal, took some more of the same food, although perhaps different dishes and things, around to the different tables and served the people who were there. The truth is that the food, the strength, in neither case, was of himself. It came from the chef, and he's simply taking it from the chef to the people who need it and to the very ones who need the very things he has to give. Now, that's what we're to be doing in our speaking and in our service for Christ, making it perfectly clear that everything we do for Christ is done by His strength and speaking the words which He has for us. And when we do it in that way, God will be glorified. And by the way, that's a very good test of spiritual gifts, one of several. Does it glorify God? And if it draws more attention to ourselves than to God, it's either not a spiritual gift or we're exercising it improperly. So I hope you're beginning to see the pattern which Peter has been developing all the way through this passage. He said in the larger context that God is not glorified by disobedience. That's why he tells people to turn away from carousing and revels and lawless idolatry. But in this passage, he wants to make it clear that God is God glorified by mindless zeal, which doesn't understand His Word and doesn't allow God to work in His own time. Nor is God glorified by grudging love, if I can use such an anomalous expression. Nor is God glorified by doing good in ourselves or for ourselves. But God is glorified when we pray, admitting our dependence upon Him, when we love as He loves us, reflecting His character, and when we exercise the gifts that He has given, distributing His many-faceted grace to the rest of the body. But somebody will say, no, wait a minute, I follow your exposition part of the way, but I think you've left out the most important phrase. It says here that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You've been speaking as if what we do in ourselves glorifies God. But of course, that's just the point. We cannot in ourselves do anything to glorify God. But because Jesus lives in us, because we long to serve Him, because the power of the Holy Spirit is ours, we can glorify God. Or to use the image in the other way, which I think is perfectly possible, It's when all of us are doing this, when all of us are living in this way, that the body of Christ on this planet, namely the church, will be such that it can glorify God. That man I mentioned at the beginning of the service looks to many people like what the church looks like. Some institutions shuffling along that won't last till the end itself. What I'm saying is, if we take this kind of passage seriously, get down to prayer, to love, to exercising our spiritual gifts, then the body of Christ on this planet will be built up in such a way that others will have to take seriously the truth of what we say about the end being near. And there's a promise of God which tremendously excites me. If you turn back to chapter 2, verse 12, you'll see it. This is the added bonus. Not only do we glorify God, but listen to what it says. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds, these kind of things which we're building up each other to do, this love in the body, and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, what we're doing, glorifying God, is right and proper. We'll be doing that through eternity. But we do it now, before the end time, because some people will see that. We'll see the glorified God by seeing His glorifying body here, and will be ready to join us in glorifying Him on the day of visitation. That's the privilege we have, and that's why it's such a fantastic pattern for the church. So let's get down to business. Praying to God seriously and soberly, loving each other continuously, and putting forth the effort that's required in hospitality and in other ways, and exercising our gifts to build up the body, to build it up so that through Jesus Christ's body here, God may be glorified now and in eternity. Let's pray to God just as we sit. Father, help us. Just now and again and always, we've got to admit that we have fallen so far short that the world sees us as an old man shuffling along the pavement. We long to be the body of Christ that you created us to be. Help us to not shrink from these simple and straightforward duties and joys, but so let your Spirit work among us that we may more accurately reflect the image of the stature of the fullness of Christ on this planet, for the end of all things is at hand. Amen.